All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Colossians still, and we're in chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 14 and 15, some of the most wonderful verses in the New Testament. They're very important. They're chock full of information. They're chock full of truth, chock full of blessings and benefits for believers. But they come at the end of a series of arguments that Paul is making. As you recall, verse 8, Paul warns the Colossians for the first time to stay away from, don't be dragged into being duped by these empty, deceitful philosophies of the false teachers. And so, in chapter 2, verse 8, he gives that warning in verse 9 and following last week's message, verse 9 to 13. Paul counters the allure of that hollow, deceitful philosophy by once again declaring the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is fully God, that He is actually God, that He is God as a solid reality. We saw that in verse 9. Of course, this wonderful truth bears with it some wonderful consequences for all believers, for all those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because Jesus is fully God, then we as believers are complete in Him. Finding our fullness in Christ means that all we can know and all that we can experience of God is to be found in that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. There's nothing outside of Christ that will give us any information that would benefit us. It's all found in Jesus Christ. He is fully God. We are fully vested in Him. In Christ, believers also receive a spiritual circumcision by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That is, divesting ourselves of the old man, the old nature, putting on the new nature, the new life. Our transition from the old nature to the new life in Christ, that's what identifies us as being part of the people of God. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's being shed of that, being rid of that. As believers, we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by surrendering to believers' baptism. We see that in verse 12. Our baptism serves as a public example that we have indeed been made alive together with Christ. That again is something that happens in the Spirit, something that happens in the intangible world, and yet, as we enter into baptism, we submit ourselves to baptism. That is a testimony that what has happened in our hearts is now being made public to the world. But baptism also has with other aspects. Just as Christ was raised from the dead to new life, we as believers also have been raised from our own spiritual death to a death. That death resulted in our separation from God because of our sins. But God, in His grace, and by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, He has forgiven those who accept Christ as their Savior, and He has forgiven them of all of their sins. To the same degree that we are complete in Christ, so too the forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ is total. It's complete. There's nothing left over. Paul says He has forgiven you all trespasses. The reality that our forgiveness is both complete and definitive, well, that's the theme of the next verse that we're going to dive into. Let's look at verse, I'll tell you what, we're going to read 14 and 15 together, and then we're just going to camp out there for the rest of the time. Verse 14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, just jumping into verse 14, we're wondering, what's he talking about? Well, if we go back, let's read verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul is talking about things that Jesus Christ has already done, and he's already done those for his people, for those who have accepted him as their Savior. Now, as straightforward as this passage may appear, verse 14, there's actually quite a wide array of interpretations associated with it. Some people see this handwriting of requirements as being a list of our crimes or our moral debt before God. And that would be a debt that no imperfect person could ever hope to pay. Now, the term handwriting is a general term for a handwritten document. Some say they take it in a legal sense as representing the charges against a prisoner or maybe a confession of wrong made by a prisoner. You know, the Romans were known to torture somebody until they confessed, and then they write down all their, you know, if you torture me enough, I'll confess to anything. They would write down their confession, and then when they executed them, that's why they're being executed. Sort of kind of a backwards way of getting a... But I mean, if you're looking for results, that's one way to get results. Other people take it as a financial sense. They take it in a financial sense, seeing it as a debit or a ledger sheet that shows that we are bankrupt before God. And then some see these requirements that Paul mentions here as being nothing less than the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The only real requirements for humanity. These are requirements that every human being has broken, and thus they are rendered guilty before God because of the breaking of those requirements. Now, I will just throw out here that none of those viewpoints are doctrinally inaccurate. I can live with any of them. Because they each have their own appeal to certain aspects of the gospel and are in fact closely related to the theme of the text. But is this what Paul is actually talking about here? In the spirit of accuracy, which I know you appreciate and I kind of appreciate myself, I like to know exactly what's going on. I don't like to, because there's a lot of sermons that I've heard it. No, this is the, you know, prisoners are being set free. This is your crimes. And that's all well and good. I'm not going to stand up and say, you're wrong! But Paul's actually being a little bit more specific here. He's being specific in a general way. Let me put it that way. You know, anybody, it's a definite maybe, right? No, he's being general in a very specific way. I believe it's important for a better understanding of the text that we dig just a little bit deeper. In this verse, Paul presents two striking word pictures that accurately reveal how all-encompassing our forgiveness really is in Christ. The first word picture portrays a metaphorical document that all human beings have signed. You say, well, I don't remember signing anything. I don't sign anything unless I read it. Well, this is metaphorical. You didn't do it actually, but believe me, your name's on there. This metaphorical document is an IOU, as it were. Everybody knows what an IOU is? IOU, all right, certain amount of money. You know, if you... tell your parents, I'm going to cut the grass. Well, guess what? I owe my parents, you know, a good grass cutting, if they allow me to cut the grass. Spencer always had a difficult time cutting the grass, because me and Annette always, you know, argued over who gets to cut the grass. So it was great for him because he didn't care one bit. She's like, I get to cut the grass. Yeah, if I get home before you do, you're going to have to wait till next week. IOU. Paul's talking here about a IOU document. An IOU in which we pledge complete allegiance to God. Now you say, well, I never did that. Well, your father did. Adam. All right. God created Adam, put him in a perfect world, said, hey, you only have one rule. Just stick to the one rule. You couldn't even do that. As we know, an IOU is a note that acknowledges the obligation to pay a debt. It is written down and it is signed by the borrower. You don't get somebody else to write. You write the IOU because you're the one that owes. It is a pledge of personal indebtedness. And we see example of this, a very good example of this, in Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon, verse 19, Paul says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. That's Paul's IOU. Of course, I love the fact that he goes on to say, not to mention that to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Okay, I love that. I owe you this, but I'm not going to bring up how much you owe me. But I do owe you this. So just keep that in mind. But that was Paul's IOU. He's telling Philemon, look, if anything happens, if there's any cost incurred by receiving Onesimus back, I'll pay it. Now our sins, which we all have, our sins stand as conclusive evidence that we have failed miserably to give God our promised allegiance. And so that document that exists, that document that is signed by every human being, that document is against us. It is contrary to us. But here's the thing. This is what Paul is saying. That document God has taken and He has wiped it clean. Wiped it clean. The IOU is written in invisible ink. You look at it, and well, there's nothing on the paper. There's nothing on it. It's been wiped clean. In Paul's day, financial records were often kept on parchment. And the writing that was on them could be washed off if you scrub hard enough. Scholars tell us that the ancient Greek word that is translated wiped out is a compound of the word to anoint, along with the prefix that means completely. To anoint completely. The idea is that something is completely wiped over. In the ancient world, the term is used for whitewashing a wall or overlaying a wall with gold. You can't see the wall anymore because it's covered. Completely covered. And what this means, the picture that Paul is using, it means that the accusations against us that were contrary to us were completely wiped away. They were completely covered over. Which is a wonderful idea. Indeed, God has taken that document completely out of the picture. It wasn't enough that He erased it. He removed it. He takes it out from our midst. It's no longer valid. He has canceled the debt that we owed Him. Now, the human failure to obey God leaves people indebted to God. And it also leaves them liable for any and all penalties that might be attached to those requirements that Paul is talking about here. The handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's what our sin has left for us. That's the consequences of our sin. The basic penalty clause of sin, of course, is this. It is the breaking of our relationship with the God who created us. And the subsequent abandonment to the consequences of sin and everything that comes from sin. Sin has consequences. terrible consequences. The consequences of sin are multiple and varied, but they all result in one thing. They all result in destruction. Sin ultimately leads to destruction. If we persist in sin, it will lead to the destruction of our emotions, of our intellect. Paul in Romans says God gives them over to a reprobate mind. It ultimately leads to the destruction of our physical body. Just ask a meth addict, or any drug addict, or any alcoholic, anyone that persists in sin. Ultimately, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages are what we pay for our sins. And the word death simply means separation, right? When I die, when I kick the bucket, you know, when I assume room temperature, those are all euphemisms for death. When I start pushing up daisies, my soul will be separated from my body, all right? We understand that. Separation. Soul separated from the body. You know, I'm out of here. But death also means a further separation. It is a separation from God. Separation from God for eternity. That separation of God that results from our sin is experienced in this life by all those who don't know Christ as their Savior. But here's the thing, if they fail to address that separation, if they fail to deal with it, if they fail to remedy it, that separation from God will carry over into eternity. I mean, it's just logical. If you don't want to have anything to do with God here, why would you want to have anything to do with God there? The ultimate destruction of sin is spending eternity separated from the presence of God. Now, there's only two places that you can go in eternity. One of them is with God, and one of them is, well, without. And the without is not a very nice, pleasant place to be. So how does one remedy this separation from God? There's only one way, and that is by coming to Jesus Christ and accepting Him as your own personal Savior. That's it. That's all it is. But that's all it is. That's only what it is. You have no options. There are no other options. There are no other alternatives. Jesus Christ is the only way. And when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, and you allow Him to accomplish in you everything that Paul has been saying since verse 10, what Paul says is He will make you complete. He will spiritually circumcise you. You will identify with the death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection. You will be made alive together with Christ. Those blessings, those benefits are only provided to those who are actually in Christ. Those who are born again. Those who are saved. Those who recognize that they need a Savior and have repented of their sin. And that's a critical aspect of salvation. You can't just assume that you're a Christian. You can't just put that, you know, wear that name like it was a shirt that you put on a regular basis. There must be repentance of sin, because you cannot expect God to remove the penalty of your sin if you're not willing to see your sin as He sees it and turn away from it like it is the plague. Someone says, oh, I want to be saved. I want the benefits of salvation, but I still want to live my life the way I want to live my life. Well, then you don't want salvation. Because the immediate result of salvation is Jesus Christ frees us from the destruction of our life through sin. And if we're not willing to give up that destruction, even though it's killing us, well, then you don't want a Savior. You don't want salvation. You don't want Jesus Christ. That's the way they want it. That's the way they're going to get it. That's the old movie. A person is not a Christian merely because they choose to call themselves one. And we cannot inherit or receive salvation from other people. All right? Nobody can give us salvation. We don't get it from our parents. We don't get it from our grandparents. Each individual must choose to accept Christ for themselves, and then they can walk in the blessings of that choice. But how is this change of status really accomplished? Well, Paul illustrates the means of this change of status with his second word picture when he declares that this document that was against us was nailed to the cross. And this picture, this illustration, highlights both the completeness of the removal of our sins as well as the means by which it was accomplished. It was all wiped away by the cross. By the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the obvious conclusion from the nailing of our IOU to the cross is that Christ took upon Himself our debt of sin, and He expunged that debt with His own death. Christ's death on the cross was critical. It was critical for salvation, critical for Christianity. But here's the question. How could a holy God remain a just God if He simply and arbitrarily canceled our debt of sin? It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. We'll just throw it away. Wait a minute. Well, that's not right. That can't happen. That shouldn't happen. And of course, God could not do that. And He would not do that. Just think about today. If a judge has a terrible criminal in his court, and he sets a person free who is guilty of a crime, well, that unjust judge, we would consider him an unjust judge, and we would be up in arms trying to get rid of him. Get rid of him. Recall. That unjust judge, what he does is he actually cheapens the law, and he leaves the injured party without legal restitution. I mean, if you're not going to do anything about it, what can we do? If the judge says no, well, we're up a creek. It would rightly be considered a travesty of justice. And we would have a poor view of that particular judge. But here's the thing. God didn't arbitrarily cancel our sin debt. Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, paid the full debt of our sin when He died on the cross. Jesus did everything possible to make certain that the handwriting of requirements that was against us could no longer accuse us. No one could hold that over our heads. No one can say, oh, this is what you did. You say, oh, no. Look at the cross. It's under the blood. Now, some have objected that this idea of Christ's payment of our sin debt makes God immoral and that He takes out on Jesus what is really deserved by other people, ourselves mainly. But this objection has no force to it, however, because Paul has taken great pains in this letter to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is God. So it wasn't like the Father said, you have to go down and do that. No. God left His home in heaven, came to this earth, offered Himself to die on the cross. God did it to Himself. God allowed it to be done to Himself. He made the choice to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. So the real story of the cross is about God taking upon Himself the consequences of the sins of His own creation. And He did that in order to bring that creation back into a right relationship with Him. And it was in this way, and only in this way, that God could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. You can read that in Romans 3:26. See, it was important that not only that God bring us salvation, but He had to remain holy to do that. Sin is, I mean, it's a terrible thing. And you can't just say, oh, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. No. God said, no, that sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for by a death. And God said, I'll pay that. I'll pay that debt. I'll give my life so others can go free. So God can be both just and the justifier of those who accept Christ as their Savior. So it was by the means of Christ's death on the cross, that God could retain His holiness and still offer justification to all those who by faith accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. The third stanza of Horatio Stafford's much-loved hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," we sing it quite often, that third stanza beautifully captures the point of this verse. That verse says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." How could you not praise the Lord? When Romans crucified criminals, there was generally a placard or a parchment fastened to their cross above their heads that listed all their crimes against Rome. Crimes that they evicted from or elicited from them through torture many times. But still, crimes. They agreed to it. And you remember when Jesus was crucified. Pilate put an inscription above his head. And that inscription declared simply this: "This is the King of the Jews." Now, doesn't sound like a crime to me. And that's exactly what the Pharisees said. "Why do you say this is the King of the Jews? You should say, He said I am the King of the Jews." Well, Pilate said, "What did he say? What I've written, I've written." In modern vernacular, deal with it. You know, you can like it or lump it, but that's the way it is. That's what I've said. I'm not changing my mind. But Paul, when he is looking at the cross, instead of seeing the placard that says, "This is the King of the Jews," he saw there instead the inscription that expressed the charges against all of the Lord's people, all of Jesus' people, that written code that stood over against them, disqualifying them from a relationship with God. And at that point, it was God who put it there, not Pilate. It was God. God says, "This is what they owe, and this is what I'll pay. Our sins have been forgiven. They have been wiped out, taken away, nailed to the cross." What a wonderful thought. Verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now with this verse, verse 15, Paul brings to a conclusion his explanation of how we have been made complete in Christ, which he began in verse 10. And in a nod to a key concern of this letter, verse 15 ends, just as the section began, focusing on principalities and powers, those spiritual entities that exist out there in the ether that we never see, but we know they're there. Alright? They are the powers that work against God. That they work against God's will. They work against God's people. Well, we've never met them in a dark alley, but we've met them. Okay. In verse 10, Paul simply asserts that Jesus Christ is the head of those spiritual powers. But now in verse 15, he shows how that headship has been manifested as God, through the cross of Jesus Christ, has won a victory over those rebellious powers. And I think it's interesting that we note the progression of Christ's work on the cross as Paul describes it. At the end of verse 13, he says, "Having forgiven you." At the beginning of verse 14, "having wiped out or canceled the handwriting." At the end of verse 14, "having nailed it to the cross." The beginning of verse 15, "having disarmed all malevolent spiritual powers. This one event, as horrible and as dreadful as it was, this one event accomplished so many things that are a benefit to believers. Of course, the first consequence of Christ's redeeming death against these rebellious spiritual powers is that they have been stripped of all their power. Now, verse 15 says they have been disarmed, but the word translated disarmed is a rare verb. In fact, it's so rare it doesn't appear in the New Testament anywhere before Colossians. It actually means to strip off or to take off, like to take off clothes. The similar text would be when they ripped off Jesus' robes in order to beat him. We saw this in verse 11. Paul talks about putting off the old man. We're going to see it again in chapter 3, verse 9, where it refers to believers stripping off the old self. And in each of the three places where Paul uses this terminology in the book of Colossians, the basic sense of the term, that of taking off clothes, has the extended metaphorical sense of stripping off power. Christians strip off the body of flesh at our conversion, and thus we are freed from the power of the body of our flesh, right? We're no longer under obligation to that. After salvation, on a daily basis, Christians likewise strip off the old self, the old nature, and we are then freed from the controlling influence of that nature. So too, God in Christ has stripped the spiritual rulers of their powers, effectively disarming them. So what Paul is doing here in verse 15 is he is providing us with a behind-the-scenes look into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Golgotha. Now, I'm always interested in behind-the-scenes, you know. You watch a movie, you see, yeah, it's a good movie, but what happened behind the scenes? How did they do this? How did they do that? How did, you know, what was the interaction behind the scenes? I like to know that sometimes. But this was a scene that was not visible to any of the spectators that were present. The image captures what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8, Paul calls this the hidden wisdom of the crucifixion. And what we see going on behind the scenes drips with so much irony. The greatest powers of the earth at that time, Rome, which was the greatest governmental power, and Judaism, which was the greatest religious power, they both conspired together to put the Son of God on the cross. Jesus' captors, they dragged him through the city. They stripped him naked. They held him up to contempt. And then they nailed the charges against him to his cross. And they nailed him to the cross. And here's the thing. What they failed to realize was that in doing all this, God was doing the same thing to them. And they were doing it, basically, to themselves. The great paradox of the cross is that the victorious Jesus took the spiritual powers that were animating these earthly powers and he stripped them of their power, he held them up to contempt, and he publicly triumphed over them. Now, I love a good, you know, when the tables turn, you know, and the enemy thinks, oh, we got it, and then all of a sudden, like, oh, no, we just, oh, man. What do we do? That's exactly what happened here. We can only imagine how Satan and his wretched demons attacked Jesus as he hung on the cross on our behalf, let's not forget. And they attacked him as if he were a guilty sinner. Now, one theologian put it this way. He says this, as he was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, they imagined that they had him at their mercy, and they flung themselves on him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their attack without resistance, he grappled with them and mastered them, stripping them of the armor in which they trusted, and held them aloft in his outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says this, "If the rulers of this age," and he is including both the spiritual powers and their earthly representatives, the Romans, the Jews, "if the rulers of this age had known what would have happened on the cross, they would have never crucified Jesus." And yet they could not help themselves. They were defeating themselves in the crucifixion, and they didn't even know it. And so what does that mean for us? Well, against the believer, what weapons do the demonic spirits have in their possession now? None. Not any tangible weapons. Not any real weapons. These ranks of hostile angelic beings don't have the same weapons to use against Christians that they have to use against those who are not in Christ, because they have been effectively disarmed, except for their ability to deceive and create fear. That's really all they got. But what do we care? You can't be deceived if you know the truth. You can't be deceived if you stand on the truth. What do we have to fear against anyone? Our God, our Lord, created everything. He's in control of everything. Take your best shot. The weapons that they have are not tangible weapons, but I would advise that they are still effective weapons. You see, demonic spirits and Satan himself, they only have powers towards us that we grant them by believing their lies. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm themselves. How do we harm ourselves? Well, by not reading, by not praying, by not fellowshipping, by not assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, Paul says in Hebrew. Well, somebody says it in Hebrew. Paul. But the reality is, all true spiritual weapons are now in our hands. We have the weapons. They're not in their hands. We have the truth of God's Word in our hands, and hopefully in our hearts. We have the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we have the power of Jesus Christ at our immediate disposal. We lack for nothing. They have nothing. What are we worried about? How can we lose? One day, when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look back and see just how afraid these spiritual powers were of us, God's people. They're shaking in their boots. When we get down to pray, they're shaking in their boots. When we open God's Word and we read it and we believe it, they're shaking in their boots. Because they know they can't deceive us. They know they can't cause us to fear. What we see in verse 15 is that Paul is pulling out all the stops to make it as clear as he can that God has removed any claim or power that the spiritual powers might have over us. And God has done so clearly, and He has done so publicly. Some people even imagine that this handwriting of requirements was held by the powers, and it was used against the unbeliever. Well, that handwriting's gone, so they have nothing to blackmail us with. But here's the question: if all of this was going on behind the scenes of the crucifixion, how did God make a public spectacle of these newly disarmed spiritual powers? I mean, nobody saw it. What happened? When did it happen? How did it happen? Well, it certainly wasn't at the crucifixion, because that's where they thought they had finally defeated Christ. When he was hanging on the cross in agony, they said, "Yeah, we won. Woo-hoo. He's not coming down." No, the public humiliation of these spiritual powers came by way of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ back into heaven. God made them a public spectacle by showing how utterly impotent they were before the divine demonstration of love and forgiveness that was revealed in the cross, but also how utterly helpless they were to resist the divine power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. They couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't resist it at all. Well, they put the guards there. What are the guards going to do? They couldn't move the stone, but Jesus moved it. They couldn't stop Him from moving it. They couldn't stop Him from coming out. They had no power. The spiritual powers that animated those soldiers had no power as well. But this understanding of the actual result of the resurrection and the ascension in the spiritual world, this understanding fits perfectly with other New Testament texts. In Ephesians, Paul asserts that God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places, and he adds, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. In Romans 1:4, Paul teaches that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And in his Day of Pentecost sermon, Peter similarly argues that it is the resurrection that demonstrates the reality of God's presence both in Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ. This pattern suggests that we have a progression in the text. It was on the cross that God disarmed the rebellious spiritual powers, but it was in Christ's resurrection and ascension that God put on public display the reality of that victory over those powers. You've heard me say it many times, the resurrection, the ascension, that was the receipt. That was the receipt that God says, I accept your payment. And that payment is in full and it is final. It is finished, Jesus says. Now the final image of the text is that last phrase that says, triumphing over them in it. What does that mean? Well, there's a rich picture in this. Because Paul used similar phrasing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he had in mind the Roman victory parade, where a conquering general who had won a great victory on foreign soil, who had taken many captives and much loot, and had gained new territory for Rome, that general was honored by an official parade known as the Roman Triumph. It was a big deal. Everybody came out for it. Although they didn't throw things from the parade. It was in this parade that the victorious general led his defeated captives through the streets in shackles and in chains to graphically and publicly demonstrate their humiliation and his triumph. You say, oh, that's terrible. Well, that's the way they did it. In those days, if Rome came knocking, just let them in. Don't fight. You fight, you're dead. You'd be lucky to be dragged through the street in chains in humiliation. Paul again used this same image in Ephesians 4:8, where as he's quoting from Psalm 68:18, he applied it to Jesus Christ by saying, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Or you could say he led captives in his train. Again, the irony is striking. The paradox of the crucifixion is placed in the strongest light. Triumph in the midst of helplessness and glory in the midst of shame. And if this is the difficult path that Jesus had to trod to achieve ultimate victory over Satan, death, and hell, how could it be any different for those who follow in His footsteps? Well, I'll tell you, it can't be. In fact, Paul assures us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that the Lord's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That strength is made perfect in our lives, and it's made perfect through our weakness. If we attempt to serve the Lord in our own strength, we can do it. for a little while, but we're going to burn out. And we're going to be defeated. But if we recognize our lack of strength and we petition the Lord daily for His strength, then that strength will be made perfect in our lives. Because, let's face it, we are weak. That strength will be made perfect in our ministries. And that's what we want. We want Jesus Christ working through us. We don't want Him to come in at the end and save us. No, we need You at the get-go. We need You at the very start. Opening doors, touching hearts, convincing. All we can do is give them the truth. It's up to God to work in their hearts, to bring them around to acceptance. But God has triumphed through Christ's death on the cross over every spiritual power, over every spiritual authority. The rulers put Him to death without knowing that it was through His death that He would conquer them and He would escape their rule. And so thus they have been disarmed. They have been stripped of their dignity. And they have been consigned to bring up the rear of Christ's victory procession. And they now sit at the judgment bar like the war criminals who were brought before the Nuremberg Tribunal at the end of World War II. They are exposed as weak and beggarly and, shall we say, pathetic. When the war was going on, those Nazi SS general commanders, they were all. But when you see them sitting in court, they look kind of flimsy. And when they were executed, they couldn't do anything about it. But Christ reigns supreme over all of these rulers and authorities. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. And their powerlessness was displayed for all to see. And all those who are in Christ never need to fear them and should never, never attempt to venerate them. Christians belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who governs the cosmos. He is the one who secures us from all threats. So the death of Christ was not just a pardon for us. It also manifested strength. It manifested His might. Christ's death not only canceled a debt, it was at the same time a glorious triumph. And as believers, we not only walk in the light of Christ's kingdom, we walk in the grace and the forgiveness that He accomplished on the cross, but we also walk in the power and the might that death brings into our lives. Christ is victorious. Satan is defeated. And the only weak link in the equation is our flesh, our old nature. And that's why Paul constantly is exhorting believers to put off the old nature, to put off the old man, to put on Christ, to put on and walk both in the righteousness Jesus Christ provides to us, as well as the accompanying strength and might. That robe of righteousness doesn't just come with righteousness. It comes with a lot more. And we need to start using that. We need to start walking in that. We need to start expecting that and trusting that. Because we are already victorious in Christ. The war's over. Battle's been won. Game over. We're the boss. We're the final boss. Well, Jesus is the final boss, but we work for the final boss. And so we cannot allow adverse circumstances to distract us from that truth. Because that truth is solid. It doesn't change. When things don't go the way we expect them to go, when life takes a turn for the worse, we just have to remember that Jesus Christ is victorious. He is the Lord over all the powers that are arrayed against us, as well as the fact that He is the Lord of our lives. He is in control, and He has allowed these adverse circumstances to come into our lives. And of course, as you know, it could be for a number of different reasons. But the ultimate reason is for us to glorify His name, to bring glory to His name. And we do that in the midst of our circumstances. We do that by our actions, and we do that by our attitudes. Let's stand. The next few verses, Paul's going to tell us what we should do with all this good information, all these blessings and benefits that we have received from Jesus Christ. It's nice to hear, but it's not just for hearing. It's for receiving. It's for using. For standing on. We have His power. We have His might. We have His victory. I mean, when we are buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, hey, we identify with Him, that means we have everything He has. And He gives it to us freely. He wants us to have it. He wants us to use it. He wants us to walk in it and trust Him through the midst of it. That's what He desires. And that's what we should do. We have no reason not to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for this Word. Lord, we love Your Word. We love what the truth that it brings to us, how it molds our hearts and our minds and changes our lives. Or where would we be without Your presence? Where would we be without Your Spirit? Where would we be without Your Word? So Lord, help us to rightly value the things that we possess, to understand them, that it's not our power, it's not our might, it's Yours. It belongs to You. You give it to us as we ask. Lord, help us to ask. Help us to seek. Help us to knock. Help us to look to Your face on a daily basis for strength to do what You've called us to do. For strength, Lord, to do the things we know we need to do. Help us to rely on You in every aspect of our life. And then as we learn to walk in faith and in Your strength, Lord, help us to share that with those who are around us. Help us to speak the truth to them, and then send Your Spirit to birth new life into their hearts so they might have the power not just to hear the truth, but to see it and to accept it for what it is. Lord, work through Your people. Continue to expand Your kingdom through our lives, through our efforts, through our actions and attitudes. Lord, help us to represent You honestly, accurately. And Lord, glorify Your name through our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's precious name as we prepare to go out into the city this week. Lord, so much is going to be focused on the parades. Lord, help us to focus on the ultimate parade, the victory parade. And Lord, to walk in that victory and to use it to advance Your kingdom one heart at a time. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.